replied, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." The voice spoke from heaven a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in the house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the word Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life."
Thank you. Well, it's great to be here this morning. I'm going to use redundant technology. I hope you'll cope with that. Just this once, that's right. So it's good to be here, and I was asked to do something as an introduction to your series that you're just starting on, Acts chapter 1 to 9, and as Rod explained at the 8 o'clock service, you're going to be doing the whole of Acts, which is 28 chapters over the next little while. So I thought this is a sermon I actually have given in another place that some of you have heard, but not all of you have heard, and I thought it actually does cover the brief that I was given, so I apologize if some of you think it's familiar, but I actually think it's an important message, and I hope it'll be something that'll be relevant for you at Deep Creek at this time. Well, all of us have to wrestle with when we're going to actually move out of house. I mean, for most of us here, I presume you've already had to deal with that issue, but it's an issue in any family as to when your children are going to leave home, isn't it? All the articles that you read in the paper keep talking about the fact that lots and lots of young people these days are staying at home longer and longer because obviously it's cheaper to stay at home and to sponge off your parents than it is to actually move out. Isn't that not the case? Or they move out for a while and then they come back again. I left home at the age of 21 because I had to, because I was sent off to the country as a school teacher. I've got a brother who's 4 years younger than me and he still hasn't left home. And I think my parents have given up hoping. You do probably get to that point at some stage when it's gone on for a very, very long time. Well, that's the nature of our situation, isn't it? We all have to wrestle with, at some point in our life, one of those key issues of moving out of house and moving somewhere else. And this morning, I guess I want to suggest that in the Anglican Church, as well as in lots of other churches, we're at a critical point in our life as well. Because in a sense, I think God's asking us or challenging us to think about whether we want to actually leave home or not and to move to some extent to where people are. The research done by the Church of England would indicate that something like 40% of people in England have some sort of a church connection. Now, you'd have to say that in England, most people have some sort of a more visible connection with what's called the parish church. And there are lots and lots of classic parish churches in England. If you've seen The Vicar of Dibley, you obviously capture the image of what it's like to be an English person. So their research would indicate that 40% of the population have some sort of connection with a church, even if it's incredibly intangible or sort of distant in the sense that grandma still goes to church, or they were baptized in a church, or their children go to a Church of England school. Now that leaves 60% of the population who have no church connections, like none. They're not looking for a church connection. They actually haven't had one of those sort of connections in their history or their past, and therefore they're people who are, in a sense, are completely unchurched in that classic sense. Now, I would want to suggest that in Australia the figures are probably more like 70-30. 30% of the population would have some sort of a church connection, even as I've already said, it was, in a sense, fairly tangential, not something that's a primary experience for themselves. That leaves a very large percentage of the population who have no church connections. Wouldn't that be true? And in a sense, all those people out there in Doncaster East and Warrandyte and all those other places that are nearby to this particular community, they're not necessarily sitting at home this morning thinking about church, do you think? They're out riding their bikes, aren't they? Having coffees in various cafes, Lee's already up to her fourth coffee this morning, buying coffee and taking it with them somewhere. they're actually doing family connection stuff, or they're just contemplating doing a bit of retail therapy. That's what's happening in lots of places, isn't it? Or they're running their kids around a sport. Now, I suppose what I'm trying to think about this morning is, how are we going to connect with those people who have no church connections? And I think I wouldn't be too far off being inaccurate by saying that's a pretty high percentage of the Australian population. I think I sometimes say Australians view churches as being private clubs for the religious. That's where religious people go. And that's where someone, if you perceive yourself as being religious, that's where you gather. And I think it's quite of a mystery to many people what actually happens in churches, don't you think? I mean, people actually generally think churches are okay, and it's all right for those of us who want to participate in it, if that's what your thing is. But most Australians don't really perceive themselves as being particularly religious, do they? And in fact, someone once suggested Australia was the most ungodly place on the planet, as maybe an uncharitable comment. So this morning we're trying to think about, how do we connect with people who have no church connections? And I think that's more of an issue for us in the Anglican Church, because as part of our sort of inheritance of being, in a sense, a de facto established church, because we came with the colony, did we not? So when the first colony arrived in Australia, there was a chaplain on board the penal ships, and he was a part of the whole infrastructure, and he was a part of the Church of England, is that we've had, in a sense, an expectation that somehow people would come to us, that the culture would deliver people to us. And in a sense, in the past, that used to happen in very large numbers, did it not? When I was a kid, I used to go to Sunday school, and apart from the Roman Catholics in my street, who we didn't talk to, most kids went to Sunday school, didn't they? And the culture, in a sense, delivered people to us. And a large percentage of the population in previous eras were Church of England or Anglican, compared to what it is these days. So God's calling, I think, us into a new era of missional endeavour as a church, and we're going to try and think about a little bit that what that means this morning. And that means we're going to have to be a church that continues to do what we're doing already, because I'm not going to be suggesting we just junk what we're doing and sort of do something else. That would be silly. And that's been suggested by many people in the past and hasn't been particularly helpful. There's lots of great things that happen through your church and what you're already doing. And we don't want to, in a sense, give some impression that what you're doing is hopeless and that you're sort of somehow hopeless, and we've all got to be doing new stuff. It's actually what the Archbishop of Canterbury has called a mixed economy. Continuing to be a church where we continue to do the things we already do, taking advantages that we have as Anglicans, because there are still a percentage of people out there who associate with the Anglican Church, a percentage of people who still come to us for all sorts of services and things that we offer, and making the most of those opportunities. But as well as that, trying to work out what it means to leave home and, in a sense, be a go-to church. And that's what we're going to reflect on a little bit later on. Now, the reason this morning I'm going to look at Acts chapter 11 and the passage that goes before it in chapter 10 is because it was a pivotal moment in the life of the early church. Last Thursday night, as I'm sure all of you are aware, was Ascension Day. You knew that, didn't you? I noticed we didn't have the prayer for the Sunday after Ascension this morning, Rodney. Sorry. But last Thursday was Ascension Day. 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into glory. And I think it's often a bit disappointing that we don't tend to give the Ascension much focus, because it happens on a Thursday and it just sort of gets lost, doesn't it? Whereas in actual fact, the Ascension is just as important in the whole saving work of Jesus as the resurrection and death of Jesus, because that's all part of the whole total process of Jesus' salvation work starting and continuing. Because if Jesus hadn't have ascended into glory, then the Holy Spirit wouldn't have come and all sorts of other stuff wouldn't have happened that's happened since then. So it's a very important moment. And after just before Jesus ascended, he said to his disciples that you guys have been commissioned by me to take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the earth. And you'd have to say that that commission has been remarkably successful, hasn't it? Because the gospel has in fact gone to every corner of the globe, into every culture, over 2,000 years. And so there's really basically hardly anywhere in the world you can't go where you won't find a Christian community. So it's an amazingly successful fulfilling of that great commission by Jesus. What we're looking at this morning is a pivotal moment where the gospel had to move from Jerusalem, beyond Jerusalem, from the first Jewish believers to new converts in the Jewish communities, to people beyond that. And I think that's got some interesting parallels for us and where we are today as God's people. There's a story in five parts or five acts, like lots of plays have, and it starts off with a man called Cornelius. So in a place called Caesarea, there's a man called Cornelius, and we learn about him in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 10, that he was a Gentile God-fearer. So he wasn't a Jew, but he was someone who worshipped with the Jews, but he couldn't ever be fully accepted as a believer because he hadn't been born as a Jew. He was what they called a God-fearer, a man of prayer. He has a dream, and in this particular dream, an angel appears to him and says, God has heard your prayers and seen the signs of your faith, so send to a place called Joppa, and you'll find the apostle Peter there. Bring him back to your home. So that's the first act of this particular little play that's taking place here in Acts chapter 10. In the second act, we see a person called Peter who's in a place called Joppa, and Peter himself is up on his rooftop, and he falls into a trance at the time of the middle of the day, and has this incredible dream that's repeated three times for him. And in this dream, he sees this huge blanket or tent or canopy being lowered from heaven, and in it are a whole pile of four-footed beasts, some of which were acceptable to Jews to eat, and some of which a Jewish person would never touch, because it was actually something that wasn't kosher, and according to their law. And a voice speaks to Peter and says, Peter, get up, kill, and eat. Now, to make it really explicit, this dream is repeated three times, because I think someone was trying to get the message across to Peter that he maybe needed to think about doing something different. When the dream finishes, Peter is greeted by the men who have come from Caesarea Philippi, where Cornelius was, and they say to him, come to us and to actually come to where Cornelius is and meet with us and talk to us. So you can see there's been some pretty dramatic action already, hasn't there, in this particular little story. The Holy Spirit speaking directly through an angel to Cornelius, a dream which Peter hears and experiences three times. So Peter gets up, he goes with the men, and goes to where Cornelius is. He arrives and finds a whole group of God-fearers who are meeting. And right at the outset, Peter really lays it on the line. It's an incredibly friendly missional statement at the outset. He says, you're well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with Gentiles or visit them. He wasn't particularly friendly, was he, when he arrived and turned up at this Gentile household, having been invited to come and meet with them. But nevertheless, they persuade him to stay, and they say, come and tell us about what the Lord has done in recent days. And he goes on to preach to them and tell them about the simple gospel message, which is the gospel message that we're still called to preach and proclaim today. He talks about the fact that God doesn't show favourites, that God accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right, that God has sent the message to the people of Israel and beyond about the person called Jesus Christ, the person who died on the cross for our sins, the person who's risen from the dead so that we can have new life, and that God's given the Holy Spirit so that people can actually be transformed and renewed, and that this particular person, Jesus, was God's anointed one, and God has done great things with him, and he's commanded us to preach that gospel to all nations. Now, this would never be allowed at Deep Creek, but at this particular moment, just as Peter's getting round up and finally coming to the conclusion of his sermon, the Holy Spirit interrupts his sermon and actually does a great work, because those who had been baptized with water are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's the fourth scene in this particular little drama that's happening here. So Peter says, can anyone stop these people from being baptized? And he goes on to baptize them. And the final scene is in Acts chapter 5, which we had read to us, where we have Peter having to give account of what's taken place, because it had caused consternation amongst the Jews that he'd gone to the Gentiles, he'd met with them, he'd eaten with them, he'd preached the gospel to them, and he'd baptized them. And he therefore tells the story again of what's gone on. Which finishes all off in chapter 11 by they say, if God gave the same gift as he gave to us, who was I to oppose God? And the people who were there together say, even Gentiles, therefore, can receive repentance unto life. Now, that's a very quick summary of what happened in chapter 10 through into the beginning of chapter 11. But I think you'd have to say something significant is going on, don't you think? Because God does a whole lot of very obvious, immediate things to make it really, really clear that some significant change needs to take place. And I think, therefore, it's a wonderful demonstration of the fact that the gospel is for all people. And that's symbolized beautifully here with these flags that you have in your church of all the different nations that are represented in your community, I think it is. I'm glad it's not like the flags they have at the Toyota factory in, you know, when you go past on the way to the Westgate Bridge that have the footy teams and the current positioning, because that would be a very bad thing for me at present, seeing my teams coming last. So these are not those sorts of flags. This is symbolic of what's actually being represented by this story. And God takes a lot of immediate actions for that simple idea to become a reality, doesn't it? The gospel had only got as far as Jerusalem and the Jewish community. So God, at this particular moment, this dramatic and significant moment in church history, breaks in so that the gospel can extend to Gentile people. It takes a godly man, Cornelius. It takes two dreams and two visions which are given to Peter, one of which is given to him three times, and one of which is given to Cornelius. It takes Peter's amazing flexibility to go against all of his ingrained, inherited understandings and his whole intuitive sort of sense of who he was as a Jewish person to go and actually speak into a God-fearing Gentile household and to break what was for him the law at that time. It takes the Holy Spirit's prompting and, in fact, overruling, and it takes the same preaching of the same simple gospel message for those people to actually move from being God-fearers to full baptized believers. And it takes the working of the falling of the Holy Spirit for that, in a sense, to become a reality. So you'd have to say something significant is happening in this particular passage for the gospel, therefore, to go to all nations. And I think there are parallels for us today in our situation as Anglicans, as part of the wider Christian community, in terms of what God's prompting and prodding us to do to take the gospel to the nations that have come to us here in Melbourne. But secondly, we get to see that God's gospel is God's gospel, because the historic gospel that we preach today, that we have actually had passed down to us and transmitted to us through many, many centuries, is the same gospel that Peter preached way back there at the beginning. And that gospel isn't something we should dilute or tamper with or muck around with, because we don't have a license to do that, do we? We have to keep preaching the same Christ who was crucified, the same Christ who rose from the dead, and the same Christ who ascended into glory and therefore gave us the Holy Spirit. We can't alter it, we can't dilute it, and we can't put limits on who it goes to. Now, all of us, in a sense, you'd have to say, as individuals as well as communities of believers, probably have no-go groups of people that we're uncomfortable with going to. And one of the things I think we've got to keep being open to is the fact that God's challenging us again and again to be open to going to people who we may not be fully comfortable with or aware of. I often use this example because it's sort of so obvious, but in the city of Burundara, where I happen to live, there are 17 Anglican parishes. So you'd have to say, by any criteria, the citizens of Burundara are very well served for Anglican parishes, would you not? And in fact, there are some outstanding Anglican parishes within the city of Burundara. So those people have lots of options. If we were to be translated to this from where we are now into this morning, tomorrow morning we were sitting in the assembly at Camberwell Grammar or Camberwell Girls Grammar, you would see a sea of Chinese faces and Indian faces. Now, do we have any Chinese or Indian congregations in the city of Burundara? In our 17 Anglican parishes? The answer is, up until this year, none. Now, you'd have to say there's been a blind spot there, hasn't you? Now, in God's providence, fortunately, in the last year, two congregations have started up in two different churches to minister to an obvious people group in the very midst of a very large number of churches. What does that tell you? We all have blind spots, don't we? Now, as a flip side to that, there's another Anglican church in the same area that's a magnificent pile of bluestone, which is a characteristic of Melbourne churches, particularly in the sort of nicer parts of the city. And this particular church last year, as an attempt to revive its children's ministry, or to start a children's ministry, decided that they would do what many churches have done and start a playgroup. They assumed that the playgroup would attract people who were like them. And what happened was, a South Korean lady too came to the playgroup, and she said, "Oh, this is great, can I bring my friends?" And suddenly they went from having no South Koreans in their church and not knowing that there were any actual South Koreans in the whole city of Burundara to having a playgroup made up exclusively of South Koreans. Now, they didn't go out and seek that, did they? It just happened, because they were out there seeking to connect and God was seeking to do something new. We've got to be, in a sense, open to the fact that gospel is for all nations. The gospel is something we can't tamper or dilute or change, but we have to be willing to open it up and to offer it to people who we actually may not be comfortable with or assure, or people we may not be aware of. I think one of the sort of sad things about the Diocese of Melbourne is that we have not one Indigenous ministry in the entire diocese. Not one. And we've been the diocese that's been most active in promoting Indigenous causes in the national church. And yet at the Indigenous grassroots level, literally, we don't have any ministries. Now, in one sense, that's partly because there aren't a lot of Aboriginal people who live in Melbourne relative to other parts of Australia like Sydney or Brisbane, say. But nevertheless, there are Indigenous people here. We've had a commitment to it. Why haven't we done something to minister to them? I'm not saying you should be doing that necessarily, but that's, I think, a cause for some disquiet in a wider sense. Well, thirdly and finally, in some of these principles, discerning God's will. Because the story of Peter and Cornelius, I think, is a classic and wonderful illustration of the tension between being obedient to God's word as Christian people and responsive to what God's word directs us and tells us to do, yet at the same time being open to the leading and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Because both things are going on, aren't they? Peter only acts because the Holy Spirit is actively and directly prompting and guiding him. And he only acts because the Holy Spirit prompts and guides him to understand the word of God so that he's able to override his previous understandings to actually be obedient to God's word and to preach the gospel into that context. Now, you'd have to say that some Christians tend to fixate at different ends of this spectrum, do they not? Some Christians are totally word-focused and will only act if it's actually explicitly in the word of God. And other Christians are at the other end of the spectrum. They're spirit-focused and will only act if it seemingly is in direct leading and prompting from the Holy Spirit. This particular story here, I think, focuses or illustrates the fact that, in a sense, we need both, don't we? As a community of believers, as we seek to be responsive to God's leading, we have to be faithful to God's word and seek to be honouring that word in what we do and how we act. Yet at the same time, we have to be, in a sense, open to the Holy Spirit's prompting and guiding, do we not? So that we can, in a sense, be in tune with who God is and what he wants us to do in this particular community. So I hope that you'll be a church that's word-focused, but as well as that, a church that's spirit-focused. And I think you're very fortunate to have Rod as your leader, because I think he's someone who's able to represent that balance better than most people that I know in our particular context here in Melbourne. And I think at this time, as I'm trying to say, God is trying to prompt us within the Anglican Church through all sorts of things to actually give us a real nudge to think about moving out and to actually connecting with those vast numbers of people who are never going to come to church as good as it is. Now, we all know that if you could actually get people to come to church, they'd have a much better experience than they're assuming they're going to have, don't we? Because most people think the church is going to be incredibly boring, don't they? And some sort of hideous ordeal that you have to endure. But we all know people who have come to church and think, boy, that was actually really good. And those people were actually kind of nice. They weren't strange or weird. They were actually real people, and they were doing great things. But the challenge, of course, is to connect with all those people out there who are never going to come to church, as good as your church is and as good as the many things that you do are. And so I want to move on to just share a few slides with you, which I think are an illustration of, I think, some of the challenge in a particular sense for us as Anglicans at this time, if anything that I'm saying this morning makes some sense to you. And the first is to move from being a come to us church, which I've been talking about, to a go to them church. In a sense, within our whole sort of heritage and understanding, as I've said already, we've assumed that somehow people will just come to us. Have we not? That's deep within our DNA as a church. And as I've said before, in the past they did in very large numbers, but in recent decades they haven't come nearly as much because a lot of them have no connections at all. So I think God's trying to prompt us and prod us to be a church that's actually continuing to do what we're already doing, as I've said, but as well as that, to be active and open to going to new people groups and new places to connect with people in new ways. Moving on to the second one there, we've, in a sense, deep within our heritage, been a book culture church, and we now live in a screen culture. I don't have to sort of labour that point, I don't think, because I think it's reasonably self-evident. If you have teenage children like I do, their world is a world of screens. And that's how they connect, that's how they communicate, that's how they learn, I personally find it intensely frustrating and sometimes make ridiculously redundant and facetious remarks at home like, do your teachers never actually ever recommend you read a book? You know, like, because they're always trawling the internet for their homework. People find that? Yeah, like, I'm you know, very old-fashioned and think it's kind of good to read books occasionally myself, but that just shows how old and sort of, you know, out of touch I am. But if we're going to connect with a screen culture, we're going to have to communicate and connect in different ways, aren't we? Now, in a sense, your church already represents and demonstrates that because you're pretty aggressively orientated to a screen culture. But nevertheless, it's part of what we're going to have to do if we're going to connect with the wider community. This next one won't actually be a major issue in this church, I don't imagine, but we'll have to move as a church from what's been a culture of liturgical conformity, where there's been an expectation that every Anglican church was doing the same things in the same place at the same time on Sunday, because that's been the expectation, to a lot more diversity. And that may not be an issue in this church, but it certainly is a big issue in other churches who would be acutely uncomfortable with that concept. We're going to have to move from being essentially a monocultural church to a multicultural church. Now, what I've been talking about in the city of Birrandarra, and like, there's lots of lovely people in the city of Birrandarra. I live there, I've said that. I know my wife goes to a church in that community and my kids. But they're a very monocultural church. They're all white Anglo-Saxon. And there's nothing wrong with that, is it? But it doesn't represent our community. I had coffee the other day with the vicar at St. Columb's Hawthorne, and just around St. Columb's Hawthorne in the last 2 years, there are five Indian restaurants and two Indian supermarkets sprung up. That must tell you something, doesn't it? I mean, I think it seems to me that something's going on there, if you want to be open to what's going on in that context. And again, your church is a church that's really, to some extent, grappled with what it means to be a multicultural church, are you not? Because you have a lot more ethnic diversity than a lot of churches do. But that's part of the challenge of where we are, to move from being essentially a monocultural church to a multicultural church. We're going to have to wrestle with what it means to be a church that isn't, again, necessarily always the case here, but a church that connects with all ages rather than just one age. And it is true to say that there are many churches that are adults-only churches, and that they actually either intentionally or unintentionally exclude children and young people from their life. And that's a great sadness. We're going to have to move from being a church where there's been an expectation in a sense that the gathering should focus around what happens, like we're doing this morning on Sunday, to having multiple congregations that meet in multiple different locations, if we're going to connect with the sort of people who I've been talking about who don't come to church and who aren't necessarily looking for church. That means, I think, in the future that churches in the future will have congregations that meet on-site like you do, but as well as that, they'll have congregations that meet off-site in all sorts of other places and locations, whether it's in people's homes, whether it's in schools, or whether it's in a cafe in a local community. There's all sorts of possibilities out there if we're prepared to be creative and open to what God might lead us to, if we're open to going to people as opposed to assuming that somehow they're going to come to us. It's a question of following the leads that God gives us. It's interesting that at St. Alfred's Blackburn North, which is a neighbour, sort of a neighbour church to you, not fully, I don't think, I suppose your boundaries don't touch, but they're close, they've for a temporary period moved into a school auditorium while their new church is being built, and their numbers have basically doubled while they're in the school auditorium. Now, that was partly because of the oppressive nature of the previous space that they used to meet in, which was incredibly inadequate. But somehow, some people feel more comfortable connecting in the school auditorium than they have in a church building, even though St. Alfred's never looked like a church building. I mean, wouldn't even pretend to look like a church building. That's interesting, don't you think? And you can draw all sorts of conclusions from that, but that's an interesting thing that's happening just locally. Again, this is not really a big issue in this church, but for a lot of churches it means moving from having a focus on a solo minister to having a team ministry and mobilising the whole people of God to be involved in ministry rather than expecting somehow the guy up the front's going to do everything and have all the answers. Because that's what God's calling us into, isn't it? It's an active partnership with the whole people of God. He's not worrying me at all. So, yeah, that's... No. It also means that clergy have to be liberated from an expectation that somehow they're going to be doing all the pastoral care, because that's still very active and alive in many churches. That's what you pay the guy up the front with the little sort of, you know, dog collar on, like I'm wearing, which I'm sure you haven't seen in this church for many decades, to actually do all the caring. Because that's a real expectation in many churches, to actually having a pastoral team that's led by the pastoral leader so that everybody cares, is cared for. Because it's, in a sense, the job of the senior minister is to ensure that people are cared for, not necessarily to care for everybody himself, because there's a numerical limit to how many people one person can care for, isn't it? I will stop talking shortly. You're probably getting anxious up there back there, Rodney. But this is... okay, finally, from parochial independence to what I'm calling partnerships. A lot of churches will live or die unto themselves and are fiercely independent about cooperating even with the local Anglican church next door, let alone any other churches. So we actually, I think God's calling us to partner with other people to do new things together. Because sometimes if we want to connect with a particular group or a particular network in some way, we won't have the resources to do it ourselves. We'll have to work with some other people to do it. And for a lot of us, giving up our independence is a big challenge, because we'd actually prefer to be in control and to do it all ourselves. So I think God's going to call us to partner with others in new creative endeavors. And finally, in all of this, I think it means not clinging to resources, but being willing to release resources. Now, you're a church that by any criteria has been physically and in terms of people remarkably blessed, have you not? You've probably taken more risks than most churches I know and gone out on more limbs further than most churches I know. But nevertheless, as a result of that, you've been remarkably blessed, have you not? And I think the challenge of the era we're in is, rather than clinging to all that sort of stuff because it's all ours and God gave it to us, we actually are being called to actually be generous and to give stuff away. I'm not suggesting you should sell your building or something or give it to people, but being generous in terms of our attitude and our mindset so that we can connect with others for the sake of the kingdom. Well, they're just a few little ideas and thoughts about the nature of our situation in the Anglican Church. Hopefully some of that will be applicable to you. But I guess the broader theme is that God was doing something pivotal at that point in history when he wanted the church to move from Jerusalem to start that incredible trajectory to the rest of the world. And I think God's prompting us to be involved in something similar today. And we've got to wrestle with what that means. Amen. I